Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. Yeah, it's good to be here again today. We were gone last Sunday down in Pennsylvania with my mother, and if you skip a Sunday, it usually seems such a long time that we've been here. So I'm glad to be here again this morning. Also, when we were in Pennsylvania twice this week, my aunt passed away a week ago, so we were down for the funeral. And I don't think no one really likes funerals, but I think it does a person good to go to funerals. I know a lot of times when I go to funerals, I have to think of a verse in Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to read a few verses there in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I'd like to read the first 4 verses, starting verse 1, it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and a day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the house of fools is in the house of mirth." You know, I'm not sure I totally understand that verse, but I think I understand it a little bit better than I did at one time. You know, it's always fun to go somewhere and have a good time, but a lot of times, I guess it depends, but depending where you're at and you go home, you don't have a good feeling. It's just an empty feeling. But you know, if you go to a funeral, you're reminded that there's more than just this life, and we need to prepare for life hereafter. The first verse there talks about a good name better than precious ointment. I think all of us want to have a good name. We want to make a difference in this life. And a lot of times maybe we don't realize the impact that we do have. A lot of us probably don't have a huge impact on say, like some people do. But doesn't matter who you are, you still have an impact on someone. And a lot of times the choices we make, we might think they're not important, but some of them have lasting effects. And I had to think, when my Aunt Mary passed away, her house was a place where you felt welcome there, and they were always glad to see you come. That's a good thing that you have a place you can go to where you feel welcome. And when I thought about her, I had to think, there's verses, I think 1 Peter 4 is a verse that talks about using hospitality. And then there's Not sure if that's the verse where it talks about we should use hospitality because, you know, some people have entertained angels unawares. And when I think about her, you know, that's one of the things, one of her characteristics, that she enjoyed having people, she enjoyed having people around, and she, you know, and I think that's a good thing that we, it's, you know, it's pretty easy, especially for some of us, to, I can spend a lot of time just being at home. I don't always necessarily like to be around a lot of people, but, you know, and I guess we all have our quirks, but that's one thing about her. She enjoyed people. And verse 2 talks about, you know, better to go to the house of mourning. And, you know, I think one of the things that we can get out of that is it's, there's more learned from adversity than from pleasure. That's, you know, we learn a lot of things about the things that we don't necessarily like, the things that we don't enjoy, maybe the hard times, and that's where we learn a lot. You know, and another thing, it if we go to funerals or things like that, you know, we're reminded to, you know, we're seeking a better place. You know, we can look at some of the things that Paul wrote. Just recently on our Sunday school lesson, I think it's Philippians 1:20-21, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Philippians 3:14, actually 12 to 14, there Paul talks about, you know, having a desire and having a, I think it's in verse 14 where he says he presses toward the mark. And also in Romans 14:8, he talks about whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You know, we can do things in this life that for Christ, but sometimes in death, sometimes when people die, I don't know, somehow it turns people to Christ through their death. So it's whether we live or die, you know, it should be with the glory of God. Then I also had to think of some verses in Hebrews 11, where we read about Abraham, verses 8 to 14, talks about Abraham, and I think I'll read starting in 13, maybe down to 16. Says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And also in verses 24 and 26, it talks about Moses, how he says when he came to the years, when he became older, says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures, the riches of Egypt. He made a good choice. And I think, I guess the challenge I would like to leave is that we would think about what we're doing and the impact that we have on other people's lives, and that we could desire those things that of the things of God. Can we stand for prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you again this morning for your many blessings. Thank you for the privilege of being here today. And we just pray for the remainder of the service. Pray for the Sunday school teachers that you would help them to share the thoughts that we are in need of hearing. And also the sermon today, that it could, we would be have open hearts to hear what you would have us to hear. And Lord, we just thank you for the freedom that we can enjoy of being able to come together in this way. Lord, we just commit ourselves into your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We had a prayer request from Lorena. The church in Paraguay, where she was, I guess, part of the clinic down there, I guess they called, and they're experiencing a spiritual attack. I'm not sure the exact nature of that. I think we heard some of that in the past. Let's remember them in prayer this morning as well, and let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the day you blessed us with. Thank you for the privilege of meeting together and studying your word, learning from your word here. We think now of the church in Paraguay, and we know that Satan is real, Satan is powerful. We also know that you are more powerful, and we ask your protection around the church there, those involved, and whatever the situation is, that you would show yourself strong and that Satan could be defeated. Pray too for Lester this morning as he leads out, that you can speak through him and that our hearts can be open, that we can grow closer to you. Praise your name. Amen. Can we see you?
Greetings in Jesus' name. I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 7. I'd like to look at a story here of a sinful woman who came to Jesus. I feel like I may be repeating a good bit of the same subject as what we were just discussing in our Sunday school, and I'm not sure what the rest of you were all discussing in Philippians chapter 2 there, but in our men's class, we talked a good bit about salvation, what it means to, or the importance of having Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, of acknowledging Him as Lord, and there's some verses in there that really speak very clearly to some of the points that I have here today. And I didn't realize that entirely as I was preparing this. And of course, that passage in Philippians is loaded, and there's a lot of different things we could discuss there. So somehow this morning we're a little bit on the same subject. However, I'm looking at a different account here of salvation, the story of this woman, and I particularly want to notice how that here in this short story, this woman displays to us everything that is required for salvation. We also see some very important things about Jesus, and we're going to look at that, about how he interacted with sinners. He was here in this story not only in conversation with a woman who was notoriously a sinner, but also with a Pharisee. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, and I want to read verses 36 through 50. So it's Jesus' conversation with two sinners. The one was a woman who he says, Jesus says, has many sins. The other is a self-righteous Pharisee. This is not the same account as we read about in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. I want to just point that out. That is the account of Jesus at the house of a man named Simon, as he also was here, but there it specifically says that it was Simon the leper. Here it is Simon, a Pharisee. And there's a few distinct differences in those accounts that cause me to believe that this account is different, though it has a lot of similarities. Here was a woman who anointed Jesus' feet. In the other account, there was a woman who anointed, it says, his head with oil. So let's read here and keep in mind that this story is an explanation to us of salvation. Salvation is simple to understand, and yet philosophers and intellectuals study it for hours and hours, and we need to do the same. We need to continually look at what is salvation, what does it mean, and what are the requirements. Beginning in verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" I want to begin by just explaining a few of the cultural norms that I understand were things that were normal in this culture that we're not familiar with. And it may help us to better understand what was going on here and to picture what this may have been like. The one is that when they gathered around a table like this to eat, they were in a reclining position. Numerous times in our Bible, it says they sat around a table to eat. But understanding history, that's not quite a proper interpretation. They had a reclining position where their head would be up by the table, their feet would be away from the table, often leaning on their left side and probably eating with their right hand. And that was the typical position for them to gather around a table. Hard for us to imagine, of course, but that was a long time ago in a very different culture. Another thing is that a dinner invitation like this was often for the purpose of more than just eating and more than just the host and the hostess conversing. But remember that in their day, when there was news, when there was a hot topic people wanted to discuss or whatever it might be, there wasn't the sources of media like we have today in the ways of spreading that around and of conversing and of finding out, you know, what's all going on. So often they would gather like this in somebody's house. And besides Jesus and the Pharisee here, other people would come in and there would be a conversation taking place there. This was probably the reason that this Pharisee invited Jesus was because he wanted to find out more about who this man was and what his new doctrines he was teaching, what it was all about. It's also very possible that this Pharisee had some intentions of trying to trap Jesus in his words here, because we realize that the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They were not, for the most part, they were not very friendly with Jesus. And this at this time here in Jesus' ministry, he was becoming very popular, very well known. If you go back in previously in this chapter, there was there's an account where he came into the city of Nain, and here there was a funeral procession coming out of the city, and Jesus raised that man from the dead right out of his coffin, and of course caused quite a stir. A lot of people were finding out about this man Jesus, and along with that, the Pharisees were becoming increasingly jealous and angry towards him because of what he was teaching, because of the attention he was getting, the attention he was taking away from them. And while there were some Pharisees who wanted to know seriously or honestly wanted to know more about Jesus, many of them were simply trying to trap him. The ones who did want to hear him were the case like a man like Nicodemus that would secretly come to Jesus, inquiring more from him and not doing it in a public way like was taking place here. It says here that not only was it Simon, this Pharisee, and Jesus sitting there to eat, it mentions here somewhere, indicates there may be more people sitting around the table. In verse 39, that's not where I wanted to, I'm not sure exactly where it is now, but very likely there was a crowd of people gathered around this house, and it may well have been in the evening after dark, so they would have had lights on the table or near the table, and kind of in the darkness around them in that room there, people would be coming in just to find out what the latest news was and what this conversation was all about. Obviously, it was somewhat announced or the word was out that Jesus was gathering there, because that's why this woman came here. Also realize that there was a very negative view towards women, especially women who were sinners. And this woman it was well known that she was a sinner. A lot of commentators would say that she was probably a prostitute by the fact that it was so commonly known that she was a sinner and she was looked down on. Jesus interacted with women quite a bit in Scripture, and that was not normal for a man to do that, to treat the women like Jesus did. They were looked down upon, especially if they were known to be sinners. And this flask of oil that this woman brought, we understand, was probably perfume, may have be a better way of describing it. It was used as a perfume, it was expensive, and it could well be here that it was payment this woman had received for her sin, if she was a prostitute. So in that setting, here this woman comes into the house to Jesus, not afraid of a man, not afraid of Pharisees who were the religious leaders. There was a boldness as she came to Jesus here. I want to begin by looking at a little more at Jesus' interaction with sinners and a couple points here that we see that are true for us today as well, that and how Jesus views sinners. First of all, he accepted this invitation to the Pharisee's house. So this Pharisee did not view himself as a sinner, but Jesus well knew whether or not he was right and what his intentions were. And Jesus accepted the invitation. He's not afraid to go to the sinner. We see that, of course, many other places in Scripture where he went to people, and the Pharisees at times looked down on him for that. So that's not proper, but Jesus was not afraid of them. They, of course, noticed when this woman came in here and touched Jesus, and they were questioning why. If you claim to be a prophet, and they were just thinking, apparently here Simon was just thinking this to himself, because it says... This man, or it says in verse 39, he spoke to himself saying, if this man were a prophet, He would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So they this was unusual for Jesus to do this, to accept the invitation from a sinner and to allow a sinner to come and touch him. Jesus goes to the sinner. And he cares about both the self-righteous and the sorrowful. Here we see there's actually two sinners here, the Pharisee and the woman. The one is self-righteous. He does not view himself as a sinner. The other is sorrowful for her sin, is coming to him in repentance. He cares about both. He cared deeply about Simon's soul here. And that's why he talked to Simon like he did. Jesus cares about the sinners. And he also notices our actions towards him or our lack thereof. He noticed that Simon didn't come to wash his feet. He noticed that Simon didn't embrace him or kiss him when he came in. He noticed these things that the woman was doing to him. Jesus also notices our acts of kindness or our lack thereof. It means something to him. He is not just a God up in heaven who is ruling over all and doesn't really care what we do unless we cross the line. But he notices our small acts of kindness or our lack thereof. We also want to notice here that Jesus alone has the power to forgive sins. This may seem like a very basic, simple fact to us, but let's notice what that meant here. Jesus alone has the power to forgive sins. We do not need to go to a priest, a church leader, a religious leader to confess our sins. Jesus alone has the power to forgive sins. Yes, we do need to confess to those that we have offended, those we have hurt, those who have been impacted by our sin. But Jesus alone has the power to forgive us of sins. That's what he did here. He very publicly announced that this woman's sins were forgiven. When he did that, he was putting himself at risk with these Pharisees. I want to point out to you, I'll read to you three verses in the Gospels that tell us what happened because Jesus professed to have the power to forgive sins, because he boldly spoke that. In Luke chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, is another account of when Jesus forgave a man's sins, and this was the paralyzed man who they brought down through the roof to bring to Jesus. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And then notice what the scribes and Pharisees did. It says they began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" By Jesus saying that, he was acknowledging that he was divine, that he was God, and that he had the authority to forgive sins. They called it blasphemy. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." That's what the Jews told Jesus when they were ready to stone him. And Jesus asked them, "Why? Why are you doing this to me?" "Because of blasphemy. Because you are making yourself God." Do you see the risk that Jesus was taking, how vulnerable he was making himself here by forgiving this woman? Another account is in Mark 14, where Jesus was then on trial before the high priest. And again, this thing came up of Jesus elevating himself to the level of God and the accusation that he was blaspheming. That came probably because of these times when they heard him say, "Your sins are forgiven." The high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Jesus gave his life. He was crucified because he has the power to forgive our sins. Because he is willing to forgive our sins. This is the Jesus that we see here interacting with these sinners, the same one who we can turn to today. Now I'd like to move on and look at the necessary conditions for salvation that we see in this example of this woman. I have five that I have noticed here. Number one, come to Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, this woman with boldness came to Jesus. I don't think she had an invitation into this house and didn't necessarily need one to come here. However, she didn't fit in this crowd. She was coming here specifically because she knew that Jesus was there. And for that reason alone, she was coming here. She wasn't coming out to hang out with the people there who were around that table conversing. She wasn't coming to hear their conversation. She was coming because Jesus was there. Jesus was given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now we understand that before we can come to Jesus, of course we need to know about him. He needs to be revealed to us. And he did that when he came to this earth as Emmanuel, God with us. This woman, I would say it's safe to assume that she had a previous encounter with Jesus. Probably sometime not long before this, she heard him teach, had some kind of interaction with him, and was her life was changed by that. And that is what compelled her here to come to Jesus, to find him when she heard that he was in the Simon's house. I don't know exactly what that experience was, but salvation came to her. She was willing to acknowledge that this man, this Jesus that this man alone was able to forgive her of her sins. We need to come to Jesus. He doesn't save us against our will, but he reveals himself to us, and then we choose to follow. We had this discussion in our Sunday school course when how that salvation is requires something of us, but there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We will be completely lost if Jesus had not come to us and revealed himself to us. And then we need to choose to follow him. I often, when I try and think that through and understand that, I think of the illustration of somebody bringing me a gift. If you would bring a gift up here and set it here for me, you can't force that gift on me. You can't do anything to force me to accept that gift. And I can't receive that unless you give it to me. You never bring it to me, neither can I receive it. That's a little how it is with salvation. It's a gift. God brought it to us, but we need to accept it. We need to choose to then follow Jesus, come to him as this woman did, no matter what the cost. A conscious choice in this is not an effort to save ourselves, but it is accepting a gift. And I'd like to, with each of these points, I'd like to also bring out how that, I'm going to turn to the book of Romans or refer to that a number of times. When I look at this simple story here and how simple salvation is, I had to think of the book of Romans. And in there we have kind of the long explanation of what salvation is. If you've taken much time to read and study Romans, you'll know what I mean. It's a book that when I read, I have to read it pretty slowly. I'm not intellectual enough to quite understand. He goes into great depth there to explain in a number of chapters there in Romans and what salvation is. But I'm going to refer just briefly to some verses there to show you that the same necessary conditions here is also taught in the book of Romans. So you don't need to keep flipping back and forth if you don't want to, and I didn't print out all the verses, so I'm going to need to turn to Romans to refer to some of them and read them. But here we see that it's necessary to come to Jesus. And in Romans chapter 1 and 2, well, first of all, of course, he needs to be revealed to us. And it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, talking about how that God is revealed to the sinner. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So it seems to me saying there that sinners are without excuse because God has been revealed even through creation. They can see that there is a God. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And also chapter 3, 21 through 26, it talks about the righteousness of God apart from the law, and it reminds us there that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we are justified. So we have to come to Jesus as he reveals himself to us. The next condition I see here in the example of this woman is a sorrow for her sin. She came, she stood at Jesus' feet, and she wept. She was weeping. This is an indication that she carried a sorrow for what she had done, for what the lifestyle that she had lived. We too must recognize the awfulness of sin and what sin is. In particular, we need to understand the difference between an act of sin and the heart condition of sin. I want to turn to Luke 6, verse 45, where Jesus says, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And if you do a word study in Romans on the heart, or really any, do just search that word and notice how often Jesus or the scriptures teach us that it is the heart condition of sin that is a problem. It's the heart condition of sin. We don't need to be a woman with many sins, as this one was, as Jesus describes here, to need salvation. But it's a heart condition. And we should be sorrowful because of that. And then coming in repentance. As she stood at his feet weeping, she was indicating that she was repentant of her sin. I'll read again just a couple of verses from Romans, showing our need for sorrow for our sin. Romans 1, verse 25, it talks about, this would refer more to our heart condition of sin. It says, these sinners here, it's talking about, exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And to sin is when we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And if you think about it, every sin that we commit, every act of sin comes from a condition in our heart. And that is that we are willing to bow down to someone other than God or something other than God and believe what is not true instead of believing the truth that comes from God. And in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 10 through 18, it clearly spells out to us the condition of our sinful heart and our need for repentance and sorrow. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's describing the heart condition of anyone who has not turned to Christ for forgiveness in repentance. Thirdly, a desire to serve Christ out of love. Notice what this woman did as she came to Jesus in repentance, weeping at his feet. She then wiped her or washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet and anointed them with this fragrant oil, this expensive oil that she had brought with her. I think she came with this oil. She knew what she wanted to do with it. She knew Jesus was there. She was going to give it to him. She came with that intent. She was repentant and had a desire to change her life. She had a desire to serve Christ instead of living a life that was in sin and contrary to the gospel. Repentance is a desire for change, but conversion is a change of our desires. We need to come to Jesus in repentance with that desire that our heart would be changed. But Jesus then brings salvation or conversion and then changes our desires to where we want to serve him, where we want to please him, where we are willing to sacrifice for him. Of course, when Simon the Pharisee here saw this, he was wondering what Jesus is doing, what's wrong with this man. Certainly he's not a righteous man if he allows a sinner like this to touch him, to do this to him. Jesus understood Simon's thoughts, and he gave him this little story here of these two debtors, the one who owed much, the other who owed a much lesser amount, and how that they were both forgiven. And Simon rightly understands that the one who was forgiven of much was the one who would also love much. Jesus pointed out to him that this woman loved him. That's why she was doing this. That's why she was making this sacrifice. I'm sure these people gathered around this table noticed this expensive oil. In fact, the other account you read back in Matthew and in Mark, a woman did a very similar thing, and the people around there were stunned by the fact that she poured this valuable oil, used this much money to pour on one person's head. So probably a similar reaction here. Jesus, caring about Simon's heart, his soul, points out to him, this woman loves much because her sins have been forgiven. I'm not sure how Simon reacted to that. It doesn't give us a lot of details there. Realizing that he was a self-righteous man. He didn't see himself as needing a savior. And he looked down on this woman because of all the sins that she had committed. She had a desire to serve Jesus Christ out of love. And again, in Romans chapter 6, it talks about this. It refers there to us being slaves, slaves to sin, and after our conversion, becoming slaves to Christ, wanting to serve him, being willing to give of ourselves for him. And it also talks in Romans chapter 8 about how that nothing can separate us from God's love. As we realize our heart condition of sinfulness, how much Jesus did to forgive us, how much he loved us, how great his love is, we will love him more and more. Next, we see this woman's self-sacrifice and her humility. She came in here and did this for Jesus. At his feet was a sign of humility. She didn't need to be at the head of the table. She didn't need Jesus to stand up in front of her and pour this oil on his head. She was willing to do whatever she could to get to him. Remember, as he was here in a reclining position, his feet away from the table, it seems like she had this desire to, if I can only get to his feet, I'm satisfied there. She wasn't looking for a prominent position. She was before him with humility, willing to sacrifice the riches that she had for this man who she believed could forgive her sins. She was not afraid to be seen with Jesus, though she had a reputation of being a sinful woman. She was willing to identify with him. And that's how we need to come to Jesus also for our salvation. Willing to sacrifice, willing in a position of humility. not afraid to be seen with Jesus, willing to present our bodies as a sacrifice, again, from Romans, not thinking highly of ourselves. And the last point I have here is that she came with faith. And this kind of brings us around to the beginning where we saw how that she came to Jesus, made that choice to come to him, to come find him. Faith is a necessary condition for salvation. And it was because of her faith that she came to Jesus to begin with. But Jesus says to her in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." These are the words that I believe every person longs to hear, though many do not realize it. If you think about it seems like there's something built in us that we want to save ourselves. We want to be saved. Even people who don't acknowledge God, don't acknowledge their own sinfulness and their need of that sin being forgiven, there's a realization that this world is far from perfect. This world is possibly going to be destroyed, and somehow we need to save ourselves. That longing for salvation, this can be seen to some extent in the great lengths that people go to, and the push for taking care of the environment. Now, I know that's also part of being good stewards of what God has given us. But there's this, I think in some of that we see, there's this fear that the world is going to be destroyed and that's going to be our destruction. That's going to be the end. And a desire to do something to save ourselves. But we as believers, as understanding God's word, know that yes, the world isn't going to last forever. And though we do need to be good stewards of what God has given us, it's not our eternal home. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Again, in Romans, it says that Israel, in chapter 9, it says that Israel has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we come to him in faith, and faith always has an object, faith in something. We put our faith in something. It always has an object. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Jesus Christ was the one that this woman was pursuing, was looking for, was coming into this house to find him. She had faith in him. I'd like to turn yet to Galatians chapter 3. And notice a verse there. It's another passage that just so beautifully describes the need for faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 23, it says, "But before faith came." Now, what's he referring to there? There's a time when faith came. Isn't faith something that we have to come up with? Well, not exactly, no. I'll read a few more verses there. 22, "The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." There was a time when faith came, and that's referring to Jesus Christ, his message of salvation, the gospel, the good news came to us. It was revealed to us, and it's only because of that that we can put our faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, we need to have faith, but it's not something that we can come up with on our own power, but only because faith came to us. Even if we have confidence of our salvation and live in peace, we have that salvation and peace that Jesus told this woman that she has. We need to study the broad, deep, and complex plan of salvation. It will increase our faith and our love for Christ. So whether you are looking at a woman, account of a woman like this, a simple story in Luke 7, or whether you're studying the book of Romans, we need to understand clearly our plan of salvation, the plan of salvation for us, and what that means, what the necessary steps are to coming to Christ. This woman, without ever saying one word, shows us what salvation is. It doesn't record here anything that she said. It's only a conversation between Jesus and Simon. But it shows us what she did, what the fruit was. I believe that she was saved, if we need to point to a time, she was saved before she came to Jesus here. Jesus said, yes, your sins are forgiven you. And yes, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But it was previous to this, when she realized that she was a sinner, and when she realized who Jesus was and what he was offering, that compelled her to then come to him in this way. Come to him with a sorrow for her sin, a desire to serve him, a willingness to sacrifice herself with faith, came into this house before Jesus. Let's kneel in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that you have brought to us. Thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to this world, died on the cross for us. You gave us your word that reveals so much to us of your plan of salvation in a simple enough way that we can understand it. And yet, with such a profound and great way that we marvel and we study and we can still not fully grasp it. Thank you that you sent your Spirit to live within us. When we come to you, confessing our sins, in humility before you, you give us your Spirit to guide us and to keep us. May we never get tired of studying and looking at your plan of salvation. May it increase our love for you and our sorrow for our sinfulness and our desire to see others come to that, to know you as well.